Matthew 26. Starting with verse 6, Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Matthew 26, 6. There came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste?" For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, "What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" He said unto him, "Thou hast said." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Drink ye all of it. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Providentially, we've come upon the section about the Lord's Supper on this first day of the month, first Sunday, Sabbath of the month, where we observe the Lord's Supper. So I'm thankful for that kind providence of the Lord. So in our preparation for this special time where we renew our vows to the Lord at the communion table, I'd like us to think about a few of these events that took place before that and on that First Communion here in the Scriptures. As you know, that we have the last Passover and the First Communion revealed to us here in the Gospel. We looked at the anointing of Mary last week as a certification, if you will, of the Lord's preparation for death on our behalf. The Lord had many executioners, including the Jewish people and the soldiers. His wrath was the main executioner, for Jesus had to experience God's wrath in our behalf. But the Lord used many executioners to arrest, to torture, to crucify, to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. But He also used many anointers, if you will. He used John the Baptist, you remember, earlier in his life. And yet there was no prophet available that was a godly, there was no godly priest to anoint Jesus to die. There was no one godly among the religious leadership. The Lord used a godly woman to anoint Him, to show that He was qualified indeed. This was God using Mary to anoint Jesus, to say, He is certified to die in your place. Mary was God's anointing one. Jesus was God's anointed one. This is saying Jesus is worthy to atone for us. This was not a random thing. God had prepared this. This is an encouragement to us. That, you know, you ask from very different directions, how do we know that we have the correct Messiah, the correct Savior? Well, here's another indication that He's anointed before His death. Christ is worthy of our lavishing. Jesus was, or Mary was castigated for spending so much on the Savior. And what an insult to Jesus. Do we lavish the Savior with our time, with our lives, with our possessions? Some people misunderstand Jesus' statement that the poor you have always with you, but me you not have always. He's not denigrating the poor. He's not saying that the poor should not have your mercy and your generosity. He was simply saying it's a fact of life that you're not going to eradicate the poor from the land. Despite what administrations try to do. It's a fact of life. I read about a preacher in a city that went through 15 assistants. They were in the inner city of a certain place, and these associates couldn't take it. Their thought was, we got to try to eliminate as many poor as possible, and it just wasn't working. And the squalor and the conditions that they worked with were just too much for these men. And R.C. Sproul said to the preacher, well, he asked him why he had so many assistants, perhaps kind of challenging him. Was it your fault that so many have left the scene? And then he looked at him and he says, but you've remained all these years. Why have you remained when they have left? He said, because I believe the Lord's words, you will have the poor always with you. I did not come to this city to eradicate the poor conditions of the city. I came to reach the poor. I came to live among them and to preach the gospel to them, but I knew that I would not be able to change the state of the situation. But it was not Jesus' lack of concern for the poor. He was simply saying that I'm the Son of God and you're not going to have me always. And so you and I need to remember that Jesus should capture most of our attention and our worship and our message. The poor need the gospel preached to them, the Bible says. Jesus did not come with bags of money to give the poor, but He came with the treasure of the gospel to save them so that they might be enriched forever and ever and ever. And I'm not saying that again, that on a scale, you and I are poor compared to certain places and rich compared to some other places. But you and I know that riches and take wings and fly away, and that we need to live with eternity in view and not hold on to anything tightly, and help the poor, but help the poor to get the gospel primarily, that they might be converted. And the Lord said that wherever the gospel would be preached, that what Mary has done will also be remembered. He was not saying Mary's work was the gospel. He was saying that when someone's affected by the gospel, they do work. But he was saying that Mary's work of worship here would be remembered. And how is it so? It's in the Bible. So we've been reading this for 2,000 years. What Mary did is found in Matthew and found in Mark and John. And isn't it amazing that her action is remembered by every church that has ever existed since then? That's special, isn't it? It would be special to be in the Bible. But you and I are in the Bible. As many as were ordained to eternal life believe, you and I are the many, among the many, aren't we? You and I are among the sons and daughters of God. But it's special, isn't it, that Mary herself is named there and her work is remembered. See, Jesus does not forget your work of love that you show toward His name. You and I may not be observed by others, but Jesus sees what you do for Him and for His people. And that's an important lesson from Mary's anointing. And so this is the Lord saying, He's on time. This is my Christ. This is my substitute for you. In verses 14 to 16, we have the betrayal, which is not only, but it certainly was a facilitation of His death at the Passover season. The clergy, remember, in verse 5 said, not at the Passover. Not at the feast, because we may stir up the crowd. But the Father said, He will die at the Passover, because He is our Passover, He's my Passover sacrifice for you. So therefore, verse 2 says, Jesus said, the Passover comes in 2 days. The Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. But the leaders say, no, He won't be crucified during the feast. Who won? The Lord ensured that there would be that meeting together. It's the picture of the Passover and Christ being the Passover. God wanted that thought to be ingrained in them, that at the Passover died. So the Lord gets the last laugh. The Lord has the last word. You and I might say no, but if God says yes, it's going to happen. If we say yes and the Lord says no, and you know there are many places in the Bible where we find both of those things true. I am not going to Nineveh. Oh yes, you are. If it takes a submarine to get you there, you're going to Nineveh. Paul said, I will go up north to reach the people. No, you won't, Paul. You're going to Europe. The Spirit suffered him not. And so we need to be in line with the Lord's will, don't we? But sad, Judas Iscariot. He wasn't forced to betray Jesus. The love of money is the root of all evil. It was the last straw when Mary broke that flask of expensive ointment and poured it on Jesus' head. Judas saw dollars and cents. Judas had the bag, John tells us, and he pilfered from it. It's like you've heard of people pilfering. It's interesting what happened to Dan years ago when Dan became the treasurer of the church. A relative of his said, "You got to beware, Dan, of the treasurer of the church you're going to. That he's going to. You got to beware that people don't steal money from the offerings." And he said, "I'm the treasurer." But he's right. What do people fall? Ministers fall because of immorality, because of money issues. Heard of ministers that said, "I'm not coming to that church unless you give me so much of a salary." Where's the will of God in any of this? But it's interesting that Judas was honest in one sense. Most of the disciples, when they asked the question, "Is it I?" You know, that when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," and right down the line, the way that most of them asked the question was, "It isn't I, is it, Master?" They were hoping for a no answer. But as far as I can tell, Judas said, "It's I, isn't it?" Judas expected a yes answer. So I don't know if he was being sarcastic, brazen, or just simply honest. And Jesus nodded. So, the other gospel tells us at that point, Jesus said, "What you're doing, do it quickly." And Satan entered into him, and he went out, and it was night. Wow, talk about the picture there. It's dark, and he's going to do a dark deed to sell his master for just some money. Jesus shows his Godhood, doesn't he? His omniscience. "One of you will betray me." It doesn't tell us that Judas, that anybody told Jesus that Judas made a deal. But he makes the deal, and Jesus knew all about it. Have you ever heard any more terrifying and scary words than "better for that man if he'd never been born"? I understand if people have some sympathy toward Judas, but we've got to be really careful. Yes, he was prophesied to do this, but he wasn't forced into it. His greed thrust him into that dastardly deed. And I remember this season, in 2004, it was colder. Perhaps you remember the last time that I remember that Superstar was playing at Shea's Theater. You see the picture downstairs of Fred Ratter holding the sign, "Superstar's a Lie." Jesus Christ Superstar presents Judas as the victim. They sympathize with Judas, and you're turned against Christ. And Christ is shown as immoral in Superstar, so we protested. And you wouldn't have believed how many nasty remarks and looks, but we couldn't but protest. A false gospel, blasphemy. Judas is portrayed as a victim. Jesus is the victim of his dastardly betrayal. But it must be. This is what the Lord used to facilitate his death at the Passover season. But may we never allow Satan to influence us. Just because we may be a believer does not mean we are immune to the devil's activity. Matter of fact, you and I, if we're believers, we have a red dot on the back of our, in the middle of our back. That's when life really begins to take a turn for the difficulties of life. You didn't have any problem with the devil when he was yours. Now that you're Christ's, we're a problem. Remember that. But thank God we don't have to be afraid of the devil. Don't turn our back on him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Thirdly, verses 17 to 19, the last Passover. Matthew doesn't mention that there was a man with a pitcher that Jesus told a couple of his disciples to find. Now, sometimes people see this as a prearrangement of things, that Jesus had already spoken with the owner of the upper room and they had made an arrangement that a man with a pitcher would be standing in the square. I don't see it that way. I see this man just walking through town with a pitcher in his hand, and Jesus sends his disciples at the exact moment. And whether that man in the upper room was just going to rent it, it was Passover season. And so it's like having a hotel. If you have a table already ready and with an animal ready, then you'll find takers. And I see this as Jesus' omniscience, that he sends his disciples and says, find a man walking through with a pitcher in his hand and you'll know he's going to a spot where I want to have the Passover feast. Isn't that amazing how Jesus arranges such a thing? See, Jesus has such authority. He said to Zacchaeus, I must abide at your house today. He says about the donkey, the Lord has need of him. Does anybody reject? And yet he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But he says to the man with the upper room, says to the servant of the man, tell him, and he'll give you the room. I must hold the feast in your place. And that may have been the upper room where they were praying after Jesus ascended to heaven. Large enough for 13 or more disciples. And they had quite a few there, remember, recorded in Acts chapter 1. Remember, Jesus knew things that were taking place away from him. Nathanael, how do you know me? Well, I saw you under the sycamore tree. Was it the sycamore tree? Wasn't it? The fig tree? No, the sycamore tree, wasn't it? I saw you under the tree. Whether it was an olive, a sycamore, or a fig tree, the Lord knew what kind of tree it was, and He said it was. I think if you look in John chapter 1, I think it's the sycamore tree. I saw thee. He said to the woman in Samaria, you've had five husbands. And the woman that you have, the man that you have now is not your husband. He would say, a fig tree, so I was wrong. It won't be the last time. So the Lord knew what kind of tree. He saw him. And he would say to Peter, the rooster will not, now there's power, he's not going to let the rooster crow twice until Peter denies him thrice. And that's powerful against the rooster, isn't it? You ever heard a rooster? Can't quiet that thing in the morning. The last Passover. This is the end. No more sheep having need of being slaughtered. Because now that which typified, the antitype has come. The sheep were all shadows. Now the tree stands before you. Now the Lamb of God stands before them who takes away the sin of the world. And here's the real First Communion. verses 26 to 30. You know, March 1st was your first communion last year, Calvin. You're coming on your first anniversary. You had a first communion, but here was the very first communion, verses 26 to 30, where the Passover is eaten and then it transitions into the finishing of the type and the beginning of the New Testament sacrament of communion. A new sacrament, a new illustration. Now there's going to be bread, no longer sheep meat. Now there's no longer going to be blood, but the fruit of the vine. But notice the motions of Jesus. We look over this too often. And we think about this during the Lord's Supper. Notice the motions of Jesus in this first communion, symbolizing the gospel. He took the bread. Do you see something in that motion? He took the bread. The bread represents His body. He took a body to live and die for us. The Son of God was manifest in the flesh. So He takes the illustration of His body and blood. These are gospel thoughts. He blesses it. In other words, He's saying, "This is my death is divinely sanctioned." Just like when you and I bow and pray at our meal, at our table. What does it mean that we ask the blessing, that we pray, that we ask the Lord's sanction upon our eating, that it's not gluttonous or in order to get drunk, or it's not debauchery, but we're asking the Lord's blessing to strengthen our bodies. And you know, so often people wonder, why do we pray for our daily bread when we've got monthly bread in our houses? Well, see people dying. See people who've been healthy one moment and sickly the next. Oh, it's practical. Lord, I pray for daily bread. I pray for the strength to eat it. And we know that you open a package and there's green mold on it. Or you find maggots in it. You and I know that the Lord can curse our food in this land. He can send locust plagues here if He wanted to. Jesus blesses the bread. He's saying, "Oh God, bless my sacrifice to the salvation of sinners." He breaks it. Isn't He giving an illustration of His death, His broken body? And then He gave the bread. He offers it. There's the offer of salvation. And He says, and it's a command, He invites sinners, take and eat. Eat is like Augustine said, to eat is to believe. When you and I take the bread, we're saying we receive Christ. But if we don't eat the bread, we don't believe on Him. How many people were confess Him, but they don't believe in Him? It's a head knowledge. They take, they touch, but they don't eat. They're not saved. It's all mental. It's all mental assent instead of additional heart consent. He says, take and eat. To eat is to believe. Notice their commands. He took, He blessed, He broke, He gave, and He commands. You know, we are commanded to believe. We are commanded to receive Christ. And how often do we share the gospel in that way? Friend, as kindly as I can say to you, you are commanded to believe. You're responsible. And we know deep down they can't unless God gives them faith. But nonetheless, man is responsible. You know, when we commit crimes, to command a criminal to pay for something that he broke, that he stole, that he, the life that he took, he can't do it. But he's commanded to do it, and he's going to suffer if he doesn't. I remember mischievous friends and I didn't like a certain neighbor up the street, and they were gone for the day, and their house was on an incline, and it was a cold winter day. I was a depraved sinner. And we started throwing snowballs at their picture window in their living room. And we were pummeling the whole front of their house with snowballs. And we all said, our arms started to hurt. We threw so many, and we were six or seven of us. One more, everybody together, 3, 2, 1. And the whole window crashed inside their house. And we cowards ran to our houses. And I ran and shut the door in my bedroom and crawled in bed, pretending like I was going to bed early, hoping I'd never hear a telephone or a knock. I heard the telephone. I hadn't fallen asleep. And it must have been 3 or 4 seconds later. My father opens the door. "You're going to pay for that." I didn't have the money. "You're all going to split it, and you're going to pay out of your good earned money." And, you know, we were commanded to pay back. And, you know, we should have gotten more punishment than we did. That poor family would come home, freezing cold house, and having to call someone late at night to fix the window. We wicked people. Yet Jesus came to die for such wicked, nasty, hateful people. He would say to me, a sinner, "Take, eat. This is broken for you. For you, sinner, I can save you." You know, the Lord lets us remember some of our wicked deeds, doesn't He? To remember where He hewn us from, where we came from. It's 2 for 1 because He also took the cup. So the first communion is continued in verse 27, and taking the cup. It's two parts, both necessary for communion. And by the way, we stay as close to this as possible. You've heard of churches using pizza and soda at the communion table. How dare we invent? As if we can better have a more respectable communion in the West. Jesus meant it to be common food that the poorest could get. Common drink from the fruit of the vine. The poor could go into the vineyards and reap and reap the corners of the field and have juice. Jesus is a Savior that's available to the poor as well as to the rich. Why would He add the cup? And it's not, by the way, then you have the invention of people trying to mix the bread with the juice. It's amazing how man tries to invent or to improve upon what the Lord has given us. He meant it to be two actions. The death of our Savior, but the violent death of Him. Sin took the wrath of God and the violent action against the Savior. And it says He gave thanks. Think about that. He's holding the cup that represents the result of His torture. Do you know Jesus decreed that He would die such a death? There have been executions that have been kind, that were not so horrible and agonizing. You know, as much as the guillotine is a horrible thing, they don't feel any pain. That's it. Why didn't Jesus decree to die in a way that had the least amount of pain and agony and shame? He chose to die when the Romans had perfected the crucifixion. They used to crucify dead bodies. Look at the book of Joshua. They killed the kings before they hung them up. The Romans perfected a living crucified one. Why did the Lord decree to die such a horrible death? Isn't there a message there? Hell is horrible. The lake of fire is beyond imaginable pain and suffering and isolation and punishment. Jesus is saying, this is the word, we get our word Eucharist. The word earlier he blessed means he said a good word about his body being laid for us. It was good. It's good for me to die for you. He was asking God to bless this good deed he was going to perform. Here he's saying, it says he blessed it. This means a good grace. This is gracious of me. Eucharist means, you is the word good, charis is grace. Eucharist, good grace. He's saying it's gracious of me to save you. I didn't have to do this. I wanted to do this. God's mercy toward us. So he took the cup, saying, I'm willing to die a crucified death because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. He could have died a bloodless death. A lot of people die and don't shed blood. At least outwardly. He gave thanks. He gave the cup again like he gave the bread. And he commanded that all of them drink from it. Doesn't mean drink all of the what's in the cup. There may have been some left over, but the all is all of you. Even Judas? All of you. He knew that Judas wasn't a Christian. Isn't he teaching us a lesson? Not everybody that puts the bread to their lips is a Christian. Not everybody that puts the cup to their lips is a Christian. He's saying, is he not? Examine yourself. I know that there's one among you that's going to betray me. I've chosen him. But he's not a Christian. Judas, there will be tares among the wheat. No church can know ultimately the heart. And again, like so many that have tried to improve upon the Lord's table, churches have tried to purge out any unbelievers in their membership, and what they're going to do is purge out believers from their membership. Because none of us are perfect. It's not that we bring into membership on purpose unbelievers because Judas was brought purposeful into the apostleship. But it's saying, you take their profession, you be careful, and each of you, as you interact, are accountable together. But at the end of the day, did any of the disciples know that Judas was lost until after the fact? Not a one. That tells you. There can be pretty slick unbelievers in the pulpit. He preached sermons. He performed miracles. He gave money to the poor. But his heart was as black as night. Yet Paul over time could say confidently that he and Timothy and Titus and many others were saved. So don't think you can't that we're to be suspicious of each other until the last day. No, that's not what it's saying either. By your fruits you will know them. But by your perseverance you'll know them. And then fifthly, the sign of the covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant. You know, that's one of the mysterious statements in the Bible. And I've prayed, Lord, help me to understand covenant theology, covenant truth more deeply. What does it mean? This is my blood of the new covenant. Obviously, it's a metaphor, because it's not His blood in that cup. It's a representation of His blood. Just like this is my body, the bread was not His body. There's no cannibalism. There's no transubstantiation going on like there was at Cana of Galilee. That water was turned to wine. But the wine is not turned to blood before you and I drink it. The bread is not turned into body. We're not cannibals. It's a metaphor, but this is my blood of the new covenant. What does that mean? It's, as far as I can tell, and we're just scratching the surface, my shed blood, my death, opens the last testament and will. Immediately, incrementally, and eternally. In other words, it's something to the effect that someone has a will, and you're not going to get the benefits of that will, at least predominantly, until they die. Now, they may will that, you know, before I die, I'm going to give you so much a year, or they may do it in increments even after they die. You've heard of poor people, they can't even trust their children, and they say, you're going to get increments of the will. If you go to my grave once a year and put flowers there, then you can get so many thousand a year. I mean, can you imagine parents being so suspicious and not able to trust their children that they're going to remember them? I don't mind flowers on my grave, but they cost money and I'm not going to be able to enjoy them. So you can put fake flowers there, Tanya. It's okay. We argue over who's going first. I'm going first. What Jesus is saying, my shed blood is going to open up so much more. What they started to enjoy, they had forgiveness of sins and fellowship with the Lord and interaction with each other. But how much more as more gospel books were written and revival was coming, and just more deeper understanding of the gospel in the Old Testament, and you can go on and on. What opened up after Jesus died and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven? Now He's from heaven directing everything. They don't need His body, and there was a limitation when He was on the earth because they had to follow. People had to get in line. Now, we don't have to get in line to pray. We don't have to get in line to talk to the Lord like they did in Galilee and in Jerusalem. Isn't it wonderful that this little church in Boston can cry out to the Lord now, and churches all over the world simultaneously can pray, and Jesus sits at the right hand of God, interceding and answering our prayers. This is the blood of my new covenant shed for many. Don't you love it? Many, not few. For the forgiveness of sins. One major benefit of the covenant. Maybe you've been a recipient of someone's will. What was the most precious benefit of that person's will? Was it a thing? I hope not. Wasn't it even that they left you something? That they loved you? Isn't that you were in their thoughts? That Jesus has left us the truth that He loved us with an everlasting love enough to die for us so that we would be forgiven and that He would prepare for a place in heaven. Not the things. Oh, it's a blessing. God gives us, He says, you're going to have things. Lands and so on, He said to Peter. But isn't it most precious that we have Him and that we have His forgiveness? Doesn't He tell us, I want you not to forget the anticipation of heaven at the Lord's Supper? It It's not always going to be in picture form. For the forgiveness of sins, and what does it say? I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father. Look at the pictures now. But one day, the picture is going to be set aside. They're going to be retired. But you're going to see the person. I hope what happens so often, well, what do you do when a loved one goes away for a while? You see their pictures. It's all you've got. Now we've got more. We've got FaceTime and Facebook and all the rest, but he had pictures. Now what if that loved one came home and instead of going up to the loved one and hug him, you looked at the pictures still? He's right there. We look at the picture because the loved one isn't here yet. We haven't gone to be with him. And therefore, the pictures are precious to us. Don't belittle the pictures because they're pictures of him. Now, Jesus is not telling us to bring images to our mind of the crucifixion. He's saying, look through these pictures and see me. Be satisfied with the picture until you see the person. But while you enjoy the picture, fellowship with me, anticipate it's not always going to be that way. He's going to push the pictures aside and we're going to see Jesus. We're going to see his wounds, the trophies to remind us it's him. Our salvation is secure. Let's pray.